Let's get down to business here. We're still working on our doctrine of the ecclesia, the church. We're down to what? Lesson 1, 2, 3, 4. This must be lesson 6, I guess. Right? Okay, 1, 2, 3. 2 Sundays, a Wednesday, and a whatever. Tonight we're looking at the metaphor of the church as a building. The building. And all these metaphors that we've seen, we started Sunday with the body. Of course, the body emphasizes the aspect of life, the bride, the love relationship between the believer and the Lord Jesus Christ. And now tonight we pick up with the church as a building. A building. And of course, all of these metaphors, they're important because they teach very important things about the relationship between the believer in Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ. And they really depict not the church as a place of meeting, but it's the universal church and all believers in Christ. Although we're going to see some passages tonight where Paul makes it very clear he's talking about the universal church, and then takes the principle that's there in the context and makes an application of it within the local assembly, and which is perfectly bona fide. But you have to recognize all the metaphors are speaking of the universal church. Okay. Before we get into the study, let's go to the throne of grace and prayer. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we're indeed thankful for the privilege and opportunity that we have to come together tonight to once again open your eternal word of truth and delve into the principles and the truths that are here so that we might be rooted and grounded in your word, your truth. We thank you so much for the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ, who by faith in his work on the cross, we are taken from death to life. We're given eternal life. Our sin is forgiven and his perfect righteousness is imputed to us. And we're so thankful for the awesome provision that we have in Christ. We also are thankful for the privilege of living in a nation where we have the freedom and liberty to be able to be here tonight to study your word. We thank you for those that around the world who are serving tonight in the military to protect that freedom and make so that we can maintain that freedom and liberty in this nation. And we just thank you for it. We pray that as we continue the studies that you will, through your Holy Spirit, challenge and encourage each one of us, provide us the spiritual nourishment and insight that we need as we grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. You can't help but wonder at some of the totally erroneous and garbage rulings by the Supreme Court here lately. Just how long this nation will stand. But you have also this battle over the misunderstanding by many of them out there about what is the separation of church and state. And they haven't got a clue. If you go back to the Declaration of Independence, of course this is July 4th week, and we should be a little bit focused on some of these things a little bit more than normal, I would think. It would be helpful. Couple of lines out of the Declaration of Independence. And of course, you should be able to, you should know when that was done. In fact, the church that I pastored back in Massachusetts was the location where the town come together. Of course, the churches were the assembly halls for the town for business meetings, and they came together there in that church that summer to vote on this thing. What their view was related to this. Since we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are all endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Actually, originally they were debating this stuff. It wasn't the pursuit of happiness that was there. It was personal property. And personal property rights was their first cut at that, and then they ended up having a debate and change it to the pursuit of happiness. That to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed. John Adams, great man, speaking on of that July 4th, 1776, says, "I am apt to believe that it will be celebrated by succeeding generations as the great anniversary festival. It ought to be commemorated as the day of deliverance by solemn acts of devotion to God Almighty." Boy, he would be drummed out of town these days. He also said, at another time, "We have no government armed with power capable of contending with human passions, unbridled by morality and religion. Our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other." And he's right. Thomas Jefferson: "And can the liberties of a nation be thought secure when we have removed their only firm basis, a conviction in the minds of the people that these liberties are the gift of God, that they are not to be violated but with His wrath? Indeed, I tremble for my country when I reflect that God is just, that His justice cannot sleep forever." Thomas Jefferson made that statement a long time ago. Even truer today. And the last one, by George Washington, great man: "Of all the dispositions and habits which lead to political prosperity, religion and morality are indispensable. They're indispensable supports," he says. "Whatever may be conceded to the influence of refined education on minds of peculiar structure, reason, and experience, both forbids us to expect that national morality can prevail in exclusion of religious principle." And again, he was totally right on. People need to read things like the Federalist Papers and the book by McCulloch, is it? John Adams, excellent book, well written. Fascinating. Okay, the church is a building. When Paul summarized the argument for equal privilege of the Gentiles and the Jews in one new body, as we saw there towards the end of chapter 2, he used two figures or two metaphors. And we saw this down in verses 19 and 20 in chapter 2 of Ephesians. When he says, "And what is..." Whoops, two, not one. "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone." First, Paul explained there that they are both fellow members of the household of God and have family privileges, in other words. Both now. Totally different than before the cross. Totally different, as we saw. Then in verse 20, Paul shifts his focus from that of believers dwelling in the house to now constituting the house, the building. Believers, as we're going to see, Peter referred to them as living stones, which is, when you think about it, living stones. That's an oxymoron. Stones aren't alive. But yet he's using this in his metaphor to depict something very real. This living building, this universal church reflects. These living stones are being built up as a spiritual house. And we'll look at that context, 1 Peter 2. It runs from about 4 to 7. So what Paul is doing here, in our context that we've been looking at, that we want to develop at this point, is that the ecclesia, the church, that is the universal church, all believers, are a great building in the process of being constructed upon its solid foundation, Jesus Christ, who is also the foundation, because he is the provision for our salvation, and also the chief cornerstone, bringing both groups together in this one new man, the new body, the church. And we become a part of this building process, if you will, by simple faith in Jesus Christ. Faith in His work on the cross. And that's the complete deal. Jesus Christ died so that we might have eternal life. That the barrier that stands between a holy and righteous God and sinful mankind could be removed. And it's the only thing that will remove it. Nothing that man can do. No religion he can join. No church he can join. Can't go through any works. Do all kinds of goofy stuff. At all. It's strictly by faith in what Jesus Christ did, which totally satisfied the perfect righteousness of God the Father. Now, the scripture there at point one, three main passages that deal with this. We've been to all of them at one point or another so far in our study. We were there at 1 Corinthians 3:10 through 15 on Sunday. We'll go back there and look at it in a minute. Ephesians 2:19 through 22, which we just looked at for the most part. And then 1 Peter 2:4 through 8. We'll see that coming up down here in under point 3. You might go back and look at 1 Corinthians 3. Because here is a context that oftentimes is we misuse, but not really laying out. We go back here and look at the judgment seat of Christ, the aspect of being judged at the judgment seat of Christ for our production as believers. What did we do with the Word of God? Did we learn it, live it out, apply it in our life, or did we blow it off? Remember, the judgment seat of Christ for the believer is not a judgment of sin. Sin was judged at the cross. But the focus here, beginning in verse 10, is on the universal church. And then he makes an application of it back to this building process, back to really to pastors and what they're doing in building the local assembly. It says, according to the grace of God, which was given to me, as a wise master builder. He describes himself as a wise master builder. And of course, that would take you to his missionary ministries in establishing and founding many churches. I laid a foundation. Another is building upon it. But let, and he gets a warning here, but let each one, each man, be careful how he builds upon that foundation that he's laid through Jesus Christ. And of course, really, he's talking about, and this is a strong exhortation for a pastor. He better be straight with the word, and if he's standing up there communicating to a congregation, it better be truth or he's going to pay the price for it himself dearly. The more you lead astray, the greater the consequence for that. The little, you know, we say, be careful how he builds it. How. That little how. Little word in the Greek for that describes... The little adverb describes the quality and manner that he's doing the building. Better be careful, he says. Verse 11. For no man can lay a foundation other than, or as we've already looked at that here a little while back, that other than really is two words brought together in a context, and they're unique when they're brought together. It means to substitute for or in addition to the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And of course, from a salvation standpoint, He is the foundation. There is salvation in no other name among men whereby we must be saved. None. Now, verse 12. Now, if any man builds upon the foundation with gold, silver, and precious stones, in other words, truth, or wood, hay, and stubble, straw, whatever, the human good aspect, the human good production of the sin nature, each man's work will become evident. It's going to be demonstrated, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. Is it consistent with the Word of God or not? Is it consistent with the will of God or not? If any man's work which he has built upon it remains, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as through fire. Again, primarily down through there, the primary focus and interpretation there is on the pastor communicating in the congregation. 2 Corinthians 5:10 brings it and makes the application to all believers that this is going to be a pattern. But his point here, and if you go back through the whole flow of the context, is on the local assembly, its application. Now, first thing we want to do is identify the foundation. You always start a building process with a solid foundation. And in this passage here in verse 11, it says, "For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. He is the foundation. He alone, his spiritual death on the cross, where he was judged in our place, where God the Father poured out on him the sin of mankind. That's the foundation. And that is the basis for salvation. And as I said, there is salvation in no other, for there is no other name given among men whereby you must be saved. Acts 4:12. Paul is an apostle, being instrumental in the founding of the church at Corinth, as well as many others, is called here in verse 10, a wise master builder. He operated in the sphere of the will of God in his ministry. And here in the context, Paul takes the principles related to the founding of the universal church and applies it to the local assembly at Corinth in an attempt to straighten out some of the issues. Now, this is a church that really had some problems, and most of the first few chapters were all spent trying to straighten out some real issues and real problems in the church at Corinth. They had factions, they had cliques, and they had all kinds of problems. The second aspect of the foundation is what we saw back in Ephesians 2, in that context, in verse 20, where Paul says there that the foundation of the building is also said to be related to the teaching of the apostles and prophets. And the prophets there, of course, would be the New Testament types. You get that in 2:20, but also we'll see it when we get down into chapter 3. Probably will be next Wednesday night before we get back into 3. In verse 5, it says, "Which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men as it is has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit." The ministry of the Holy Spirit involved in the inspiration of Scripture laid out there. So here in this context of Ephesians, the context is primarily focused, again, all these metaphors are focused on the universal church first and foremost, with the implication that this teaching is needed, the understanding of what's going on here in the local assembly, down through each succeeding generation of the church age. Now, so we get the foundation, Jesus Christ, and the teaching, which we have right here, of the apostles and prophets. Third thing here is the cornerstone of the building. The cornerstone of the building. Now, there's the ancient practice in building was that, you know, you had this really important stone that was used to line up and bring the walls together, make sure everything was lined straight. And they did an awesome job. In fact, they still try to figure out a lot of these huge buildings that were constructed thousands of years ago without all the fancy tools that we have today, and did such an awesome job with some of these things. You look at some of the stones that were cut and put together so intricately, so precisely. I can't figure out today how they did it, how they moved. Some of these stones are huge. And anyway, we think we're so far ahead all the time, and there's some technologies we are, you know, but a lot of times we're still behind. We've lost a lot in some areas. Now, But this stone was important. It tied things together, it lined things up, and it was the reference point. Well, we've seen already in our study come down through that cornerstone, of course, is referring to Jesus Christ there in Ephesians 2:20. Now, let's look back at 1 Peter, that context, in verses 4 through 7. Read the whole context, but right now the verse 6 and 7 are the focus point. But it says, "And coming to him as to a living stone, rejected by many," speaking of Jesus Christ, "a living stone, rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture." So he goes back and he quotes from Psalm 118:22, I believe it is. "Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him shall not be disappointed. This precious value, then, is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to those who rejected the living stone," rejected faith in Christ. Now down through Ephesians 2:20, 1 Peter 2:6, 2:7, we have the same word here for cornerstone. And it comes from two words. And I'll just give you the akros, the first one, and then gonia. It's actually these two words put together. But the akros speaks of the high point, or the corner. The high point, the top, whatever. Actually, let me just put the top up here. Corner goes down here. Gonia. The corner or the angle. And it came to be used and referred to the cornerstone. It's a very important cornerstone. And the word is found in all of these verses here. And notice, I hope you did, in verse 6 of 1 Peter 2, what this cornerstone was referred to from God's standpoint. A choice stone. A precious cornerstone. Actually, the NET has a better translation, really. It's a chosen and priceless cornerstone. Fits the words much, the original words much better. Same thing he mentioned in verse 4, choice and precious, same words, choice and precious. And then, of course, down in verse 7, it's the cornerstone, head of the corner, which actually, King James actually has it correct there, head of the corner. Chief really doesn't fit the words there at all. But a lot of translations use chief cornerstone, which really isn't there. So what is he saying here? Christ, what do we come out of this with? Christ is the cornerstone, and his significance to the spiritual structure that's being built, that we're talking about here, this ecclesia that's being built, is so significant that he is identified with the entire foundation and the corner that brings things together. I mean, he is identified with the whole ball of wax here. The bottom line that we should understand is that Christ is totally indispensable, in that the whole building depends on him. So Christ is both the cornerstone, the head of the corner, and the foundation of this new building that's being constructed. The cornerstone brings into focus the cohesion of believers, making up the body of Christ. He's bringing all these, because the only ones that are part, the living stones that are part of this building, are who? Those who have believed in Jesus Christ. Only those who have believed in Christ. Now back, we saw back in Ephesians 2, the removing of the enmity that stood between Jew and Gentile, and bringing them together in that new man, the church, there in that context of chapter 2, the second half there, from about verse 15 down. The foundation implies, again, our total dependence on His work on the cross, and His strength realized through the thinking, the viewpoint, the mind of Christ becoming our thinking, our viewpoint, as we grow and mature in the Word. As we consistently take in truth, the Word of God, believe it, and live it, we will not be put to shame at the judgment seat of Christ, as He mentions there in verse 6, when He says, He who believes in Him shall not be disappointed, put to shame. And remember the concept of the word for shame in the New Testament, aiskuno, is that whatever you've put your trust in for whatever will not let you down. You've put your trust in Christ, He will not let you down. Let's see, point B here under this aspect of the cornerstone. Christ was the stone. The stone. And He uses lithos. The word, there's many different words that could have been used. This is a stone that's been worked. Stone that's worked. Which brings into focus that the cross. Rejected by the builders, Israel, the spiritual leaders of Israel, at the first advent, and yet became the head of the corner, the cornerstone. Now, that whole quote that we have in here was quoted, like I said, from Psalm 118, verse 22. Jesus quoted it Himself in Matthew 21:42 to the Sanhedrin, the leadership of the Jewish community, and it was also quoted by Peter in Acts 4:11, also to the leadership of the Jewish community, the Sanhedrin. Christ is the stone the builders rejected, has become the cornerstone. Now, key thing here with this rejected, we need to look at that just a tad bit here. We've seen the word dokimazo many times, which means to test, evaluate, and has a, in and of itself, if it's just dokimazo, with a positive result, pass the test type of thing. Here, the word is apo. Apo dokimazo. And it means to reject something, reject from the ultimate source of, after having heard, understood what was communicated, you say, no way. They examined Jesus Christ, they examined His Messiahship as He taught it, and concluded that He was worthless. That He was worthless, useless. No value in trusting in Him. That's what this apo dokimazo said. Even though, what do we read in verse 4 of 1 Peter 2? I mean, He was rejected by His own people, His own generation. But what was God's view? What was God's view? Choice and precious in the sight of God. See, even though He was rejected during His earthly ministry, quite frankly, the number that responded to him during his ministry, his earthly ministry, he probably put in his room, wasn't that many. Those that wanted to put him to death, you don't have room enough around here for those. But even though rejected, he stayed with the plan of God for him during the incarnation and was promoted, in the sense, seated at the right hand in his resurrection body, the place of honor and glory. He was obedient to the will of God, even unto death, Paul talks about there in Philippians chapter 2, 5 through 8. The principle there. You too stick with the will of God, as we're learning it from the Word, what it is. Stick with doctrine, stick with truth, consistently apply it in your life. You too will be promoted in His time in the plan of God. This is true even though in time, by applying truth, you may be rejected by your friends, by family members, and your associates at work often. I mean, you're a wacko. You believe in Jesus Christ? I mean, you go to church a couple, three times a week, you know, to study the Word of God? You've got to be whacked out, you know. I mean, you're missing something great. I mean, there's got to be something on the boob tube that's worth watching, right? Not hardly. Part of the issues related to the decline of the culture right there, quite frankly, in many ways. If you begin to doubt the value, the worth of divine viewpoint in your life, you're already headed into trouble as a believer in Jesus Christ, because you're deluded and headed towards disaster. Point C. Christ's rejection left the construction of the house of Israel incomplete and suspended for the period, the time frame of the church age, from the day of Pentecost. Really, that it was suspended when that when he was on the cross, when that veil was rent from top to bottom there in the temple, signifying the work was complete. God was putting Israel on hold for the time being and will not be picked up again until that covenant is made with His people that we saw in Daniel 9:27, which, quite frankly, is not probably too far down the pike. But we can't put any dates on it. But definitely not too far down the pike. Now, D. Therefore, Christ began a new construction. He began something new, a new structure, a new ecclesia. And this is really what he was saying back in Matthew 16:18. They knew about the ecclesia, the gathering of groups at Sinai. They knew about coming together to worship and all the things that we looked at related to the ecclesia, the gahal in the Hebrew. They knew about that. But he said, you know, I'm going to build my church. My church. My ecclesia. It's totally different. And he's speaking there in a context of not a local assembly, but the universal church. And that would be founded on himself, the apostles, and the New Testament prophets, as we've already noted, them being the foundation in their teaching ministry. E. The two walls that he joins together as the cornerstone, of course, are the Jews and the Gentiles coming together in that one new man, the church. Now, point four. The stones of the building. If you're going to have a building project, you've got to have some building material. Well, the stones of the building. First thing we note here is that the individual believers in Jesus Christ are regarded as living stones, as we saw there in 1 Peter 2:5. Each contributing his or her part to the progress and the completeness of the edifice, the building project. The living stones. Each believer, wherever they're at around the world, when they come to faith in Christ, become a stone in the building. B, as living stones, they possess the life of the risen Christ. See, that's the real deal. See, in Christ, when we believe in Him, we have eternal life. We have His life living in us. His life. See, John makes that point in 1 John 5. This is the record that God has given us eternal life, and His life is in His Son, Jesus Christ. So it's living stones, which again, this oxymoron, they're living and they're stones. And just note there in point C, in His building project, there will be not too many or too few stones in the building. When the last one, stone needed for the building project, when that person comes to faith in Christ, the building is done. And what will happen then? The rapture. The trump goes off, and all the believers in Jesus Christ will be, those in the grave will be resurrected, and those who are alive will be caught up together with them in their resurrection body. See, they will change from this body of corruption to that resurrection body in a moment, a twinkling of the eye, as you see in so many different passages. That quick, a twinkling of the eye. So it's when the building is complete, or you could look at it back at the first metaphor, the body metaphor. When the body is complete, same thing, either way. But here, of course, we're looking at the building project, the stones in the building. And the fifth thing here, the progress of the building. Of course, this is talking about the growth aspect of it. The growth. It may seem like a paradox, since we do not often think of a building growing, but that's exactly what is happening. Now, the issue we got to look at is, okay, is the progress quantitative or qualitative? Which is it? Or is it both? Well, some passages deal with quantitative growth, others deal with the qualitative aspect, and we saw both of them in our context there in Ephesians chapter 2, towards the end of the chapter there. Now, the quantitative aspect, I'll go back to Ephesians chapter 2. Is in verse 19 and 20. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone. Citizens and the saints, specifically the fellow saints here, the saints and are of God's household. The believers there make up this building is what's in view here. Quantitatively, that's looking at the numbers aspect. As believers in Christ, we have been placed once and for all in the foundation. In this building, actually should be in the building. We have been placed by Christ in response to that faith in the building. Not in the foundation. I don't know what I was thinking there. But the foundation that we're being built on is Christ, as we've already seen, whom we are affixed by positional truth. That's the mortar that holds everything together. Positional truth. And if we take that truth, that awesome truth, that we've been identified with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection, and all the implications that we've seen from it, and take that lightly, we're really destroying the whole thrust that the Word of God lays out for the Christian life. Now, the qualitative aspect is seen actually in verse 21 and 22. In whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God by the Spirit. Each believer, who himself is a temple of the living God, see that 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20, is related to the other believers in the local church, as well as the universal church. The whole building, the corporate entity, is being skillfully fitted together. And the word here for that fitting together, it's a present tense, says, this is a process and will not be finished until that last stone is in the building, until the rapture. It's a process. But we have the process of growth in the Word over time also being an important aspect of this qualitative growth. The corporate entity then is said to be growing. It's growing. Present tense of the word for growing here, auxo, in verse 21. Now, and being built up together. Peter, as he closes out his great second epistle, he challenges the believers he's writing to continue to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To grow in that knowledge. The qualitative growth aspect is of character. Growing in truth. Growing in the Word. Growing individually and corporately in the Word. Having impact for Jesus Christ. When it says being built up together, we're going to see that emphasized again later in chapter 3. Really gets down to that aspect of the local church. Everyone is important in that local assembly. We're dependent on one another in many ways, from a spiritual standpoint, for encouragement, nourishment, all kinds of things. For prayer, many, many things. But the context down through here, and we're going to see it get heavy before we're through, emphasizes that you do not grow as a believer apart from the environment of the local church faithfully teaching the word of truth. You don't get it out there as a lone wolf doing your own thing. Doesn't happen. That's where we end up with all kinds of error. When we have people standing in pulpits that are not trained to be there, they haven't been through the academic rigors of seminary and this kind of thing, and they just haven't got a clue. Don't know how to, if I just read something and make some comments about it, that's good enough. No, it's not good enough. You're going to end up with some really goofy stuff. Point six. The character of the building. And here we look at a couple of things. The anomalies of the building. And this gets back to the living stones, the believers. These are anomalies in a sense of you have oxymorons here with these terms, living stones. And that's, of course, referring to the believers. We have a living stone, Jesus Christ, being also the builder. So we have those in the building, those who respond to faith in Christ, the living stones. But he is also, in verse 4 of 1 Peter 2:4, there, the living stone, he is also the builder that was rejected. So each believer, being both a stone in the building and also a building, a temple of God, a temple specifically of God, the Holy Spirit, who resides in each believer in Jesus Christ. Now, in fact, that takes you back to, I didn't put it in there, but 1 Corinthians 6:19, where it says, "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price, therefore," of course the price was redemption, the redemptive price that Christ paid on the cross, "therefore glorify God in your body." In other words, in what you do in your life. B, the significance that the building is called, and there's several different words that could be used for temple. And we've got naos, which looks like that in the Greek, naos. And they also have hieros, and they have totally different meanings. Hieros. Now, the naos refers to the inner sanctuary, the Holy of Holies in the temple, as opposed to the outside external building structure. That was the hieros. Remember, we talked about, we're coming down through chapter 2, that the Gentiles could not go even inside the temple at all. They had to stay on the outside. Well, into the naos, the Holy of Holies, only the high priest went into there. Now, the entrance to the naos was granted only to the priests under the Mosaic law. Only to the high priests under the Mosaic law. And the point is, the naos is a special place of divine, of the divine presence. That's why it was the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was and all that, and where the presence of God, the functional presence of God, was in the temple. Now, believers of the church age individually have, as we just read in 1 Corinthians 6:19, the indwelling of God the Holy Spirit and the potential indwelling, and I put that specifically, the potential indwelling of Christ. And we're going to see in that great prayer that he has there in Ephesians 3 related to the this aspect, this principle, the indwelling of Christ in the believer through faith, through the Word, what you believe, his thinking. See, the believer minus doctrine, minus truth, equals defiling the temple. And while in that condition, there is no, you know, it gets back to the fellowship aspect. When we're out of fellowship, there's no ability to live the Christian way of life. No possibility. You're separated from being able to live the Christian life. You're separated from your power source. Now, the fifth thing. He who defiles the temple is he who is destroyed, judged, dealt with. And if we go back to 1 Corinthians 3, in that same context, a little farther down, verse 16 and 17. Okay. Do you not know? And the "you" here is plural. He's addressing the whole body of the church. That you are a temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you. If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. Now think about that a little bit. He's just, that's the end of, not even quite to the end of chapter 3. What did chapter 3 start off with? These guys are spiritual giants? Huh? No. He's really giving them the business up there. Because they were primarily operating out of fellowship. But he says, you know, you're still a temple. So he's looking at things corporately here. And it's an interesting shift here. And you have to look at the pronouns and the stuff down through here to really see that. We're not going to, some point we'll get in here in detail, but boy, it's a passage that gets destroyed itself a lot of times. But I'll tell you what, you start teaching error from the pulpit, you're in trouble. But you yourself are still, just as he said back here in chapter, earlier in the chapter, if any man's work which he has built upon remains, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work is burned, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as through fire. No loss. He loses his reward, but not loss of his eternal relationship. And the last one there, 6, under ultimate sanctification, that's the believer face to face with God in that resurrection body, the believer in eternity, we reside with him, with the Trinity, who are the naos. The naos. That inner holy sanctuary, if you will, of the eternity future. Look at Revelation 21, 22. Right down to the end of the book. Almost. He looks at this great vision he was given. He doesn't see the temple. He sees no temple in that the eternal city, the New Jerusalem, which is what he's describing starting off in this chapter. He says, I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. And that's the condition for all eternity. They are the temple. They are the temple. See, everything leads to that. Everything leads to the glory of God, the glory of Jesus Christ, as we live out our life and bring honor and glory to Him as we grow and mature in the Word. And some fascinating things here, but anyway. So that gets us down through the building metaphor. And we got one more to go before we wrap it up with a hammering on the pastor. And we got the flock to go. And that'll pull some things together too. What passage do you think that's going to deal with? The flock. Where's the principles going to come from there? John 10. One of them. There'll be others, but that's one of the main ones. You say, well, that's Age of Israel stuff. Yeah, but the principles are there that fit with the rest of it. So we'll see that, hopefully, as we get into that. Okay. So we'll pick it up with the flock on Sunday. Father, we're indeed thankful for this time of fellowship in the Word. We're so grateful for all that You have provided us in Christ. May we truly understand that He is the center and that we gained a position and a relationship with Him through faith in His work on the cross. And we're just so thankful for all that You have provided for us in and through His completed work there for us, where He was judged in our place. And we're just so thankful. May we truly appreciate everything that we have in Christ. We have so much to be thankful for every day. But especially for the freedom that we have in Christ. The freedom to live and respond and not be subjugated or in subjection and enslaved by that sin nature any longer. Doesn't have to be that way. You have made the provision so that sin nature does not have to rule us anymore. And we just pray that we would choose to believe what Your Word says very clearly. And that we have life in Him. And You have made that total provision for life and godliness for each of us. We would remember those of our family here that have special health issue needs, and we just thank You for what You've done with and how Judy's responded to her surgery and the open heart surgery and various aspects, and we just pray that You'll continue to provide for her as she recuperates. We'd also we remember Charlotte and her situation there back east, and we remember her, John and Lynn White, as they continue to fight the battle there with the cancer. And we would just we'd remember them and pray that the doctors would have the insight that they need to properly provide the type of medicine and treatment and whatever that they need. And for his ministry back in Papua New Guinea, while he's gone, we just pray that You'll provide there those that are filling in and subbing for him, and that they would have the strength and the insight that they need to provide for that ministry there. We know he's anxious to get back in the field, but You know what's best in this area. Also, Father, we remember those that have been witnessed to in the last few weeks, and we just pray that God the Holy Spirit would continue to challenge and encourage and convict them of their need of believing in Christ, placing their faith and trust in Him. We'd also remember those believers that are out there trying to operate apart from assembling in a local assembly and getting fed the Word of truth on a regular basis and think they can operate on their own. We know that there's so many pitfalls in that, that we just pray that You'll challenge them in this area, that they need to assemble, be taught, fed Your Word on a regular basis. We'd also remember our friend here, Kenny, as he continues to deal with his health issues. We'd also remember his family, that they would be responsive to the gospel as he deals with them, and that they see in him what You're doing and the outworking of Christ and His character and His life. And we just thank You for those that assemble here on a regular basis. We would remember those who are on the road this week and traveling, holidays and summer vacations and this kind of thing, and those that have been sick, and we just pray that You'll provide for them, meet their needs. And we just pray these things in Christ's name for His glory. Amen.